Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus said to the crowds, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. But I told you that although you have seen me, you do not believe. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me. And I will not reject anyone who comes to me. Because I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me, that I should not lose anything of what he gave me, but that I should raise it on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I shall raise him on the last day. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise you, Lord Jesus Christ.
We're now more than halfway into Jesus' Bread of Life discourse, which the Church has us ponder every Easter season, because this is the means by which we are able to encounter the risen Lord today, that the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection continue through the end of time, and we encounter the same Jesus here, whom Mary Magdalene tried to hold on to in the garden. Same Jesus who walked with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. The same Jesus who cooked breakfast for the apostles on the seashore of Galilee. It's important as we're listening to this, especially if we're going to understand today's section, that when Jesus was first saying these words, they had no idea what he was talking about. They could understand every single word that he said, but they didn't know how it fit together. How they would eat his flesh and gnaw on his blood. Now it's somewhat easy because we know what it points to. But this was a year before the Last Supper. The Jews couldn't even touch blood without being ritually impure. And Jesus was saying, not only are you going to touch it, but you have to drink it. So Jesus needed to give a little primer on faith, so that they'd recognize, as we're going to see in the dramatic conclusion of this on Saturday, that if we really believe in Jesus, then we're going to believe in what he said, even if it exceeds our capacity for imagination at the time. And this little interlude on the importance of faith with regard to the Eucharist is key for us today, because there are still the vast majority of Catholics who don't really believe in the Eucharist. And I'm not just talking about the surveys that show only 28% of Catholics believe in the real presence of Jesus, that 72% think that they're having some type of bread and wine when they come here. Maybe the holiest bread and wine you could ever have anywhere, but they don't really believe that it's God. But I think even among those who would reject the heretical interpretations of the Eucharist, who would recognize that the Eucharist isn't bread and wine at all, but it's only Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity under the appearance of bread and wine. Even those people who would know that because of their catechetical training, most Catholics don't really believe it. Why do I say that? Because if they really did, so much would change. Catholics who can't come to an 8 o'clock Mass would be ringing the phone of the rectory off the hook saying, Father, can you please celebrate a 6 a.m. Mass so that I can go to Mass before I go to work or before I have to drop my kids off to school? If people really believed in the real presence, really believed in the real presence, really believed that this was Jesus, then we would already have 7 days of perpetual adoration and would have at any given time 50 or 100 people there. Many Catholics who would acknowledge the catechetical doctrine that this is really Jesus don't really grasp the practical reality that it is. Because I'm convinced if someone's good and really loves God, if they recognize this was God, they would come to try to receive him every day and try to spend as much time as possible with God. Because Catholics don't do that in behavior. The reason is because they don't really grasp this yet. Because everything changes when they do. So that's why Jesus' little primer on faith is key for all of us. And he describes basically five stages in the growth of faith that's important for us with regard to the Eucharist. First stage is grace. God the Father attracts us to his Son. Jesus says today, everything the Father gives me will come to me. Elsewhere he'll say, no one can come to me except the Father draw him. It all begins with God's will to draw us toward his Son. Second is, we come to him. The Father's drawing us, but there's a free response. We need to get up from where we are and go to where Jesus is. That requires a change existentially. And it always requires a change with regard to our approach to Holy Communion. You know, I said to some of the Knights of Columbus a couple meetings ago, because really the only time we struggle to get duplicates with regard to Eucharistic adoration is in the middle night hours. So I turned to the Knights and I said, how many are your veterans? How many of you had to take night shifts? If you take night shifts for the United States of America, will you take a night shift for Jesus and come in the middle of the night? Come in the middle of the night. Are you man enough to man up for Jesus in the middle of the night? Starts right there. That we've got to make that choice to go and come to where Jesus is. Third stage is that we see Jesus. We hear him. We sense him. That we come to Jesus in order to see him. Jesus will describe that everyone who sees the Son, and that leads to the fourth stage, and believes in him. Our eyes can be deceived. Jesus, of course, looks like any other Jewish man of the time. Jesus here looks like he's just bread and wine. But we've got to see and believe those verbs that were described of the disciple whom Jesus loved on Easter Sunday. When he looked into the tomb, he saw and he believed. That again is a grace on behalf of God, as well as it's a human response to what we're seeing, that we recognize that we're seeing something beyond what merely human eyes perceive. After we believe, then we enter into life. Jesus wants to give us true life, not just human existence. In Greek, there are two words for life. First word is bios. We get the word biology from it. It means zoological life. Just the same thing that pets have, right? As long as we're still breathing, we have that type of life. It's a gift from God. But that's not the type of life Jesus wants to give us eternally. The second term in Greek is zoe, which means this type of higher life with God. That's the life he wants to give us. And it happens as a progression of this faith. That he wants to give us that life. And how does he give us this life? It's precisely through Holy Communion. The one who gnaws on my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. If we're really experiencing that life, everything in our life changes. Our hungers change. Our thirsts change. Our desires, our aspirations. I am the bread of life, Jesus tells us today. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. And what he's describing is at a spiritual level, the level of zoe, not the level of bios. If we fast for 40 days, of course we're going to be hungry. If we haven't drunk anything for a while, of course we're going to be thirsty at the biological level. But at the higher level, if our desires are really for God's desires, that even in the midst of hell on earth, we will feel fulfilled because we'll have that life of God within us. And we see the illustration of the fruit of that faith and the effect of a communion with God in the first reading today. You remember, as we've been discussing throughout the Easter season and the readings from the Acts of the Apostles, that the members of the Sanhedrin who had murdered Jesus brutally with false testimony had been threatening to do that to the early church as soon as they weren't scattered immediately upon Jesus' being murdered. And so they called him in, they threatened him, they arrested him, they imprisoned him, they scourged them, they forbade them, they did everything to try to intimidate the members of the early church. But it didn't work. And so, as we saw in the last couple of days, when St. Stephen finally came in, and St. Stephen gave a witness that all of salvation history found its fulfillment in Jesus, he repeated Jesus' words. When they had hit their limit, that they just couldn't take it anymore, they had Stephen stoned. Saul presided over that stoning. And then a vast persecution broke out, all again led by Saul. St. Luke tells us, who became the converted Saul's secretary later. So he doubtless got all of this from the savage beast's mouth at the time. There broke out a severe persecution of the church in Jerusalem, and all were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles refused to leave. You know where we're found. If you want to come kill us, we're ready. But the apostles probably had told everybody else to get out. Why? What was happening? Saul was trying to destroy the church, entering house after house and dragging out men and women, handing them over for imprisonment. The Greek word that St. Luke uses, which I'm sure he heard from St. Paul, is the verb for savagely ravaging someone. If you could think of a lion ripping apart a deer, a little tiny doe, that's the verb that described what St. Paul was doing, the future St. Paul was doing, in the Christian homes. Brutally ripping them apart in order to find Christians, to arrest them and to try them. So the apostles had said, go. And when they went, what happened? Was it the type of thing, hey, Jesus, I believed. I believed in you. Why is this happening to me? I've lived in this house my entire life. Nope, that wasn't what they were saying. When they arrived in Judea and Samaria and the other places, did they say, woe are we! Hey, we're big victims. Can you come over for a pity party, please? Nope, they didn't say that. What did they do? Those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, the fulfillment of the word. They were preaching the resurrection of Jesus. They were bringing the good news. They recognized that even though they were losing their homes, losing their hometowns, losing probably some of their friendships and alliances with others, what they still had was so much more valuable, because they were hungering and thirsting not for a tranquil biological life. They were hungering and thirsting for a tranquil zoe, that higher life, which was not being taken away from them, but in fact intensified in persecution. The letter of the Hebrews says something very powerful. Pope Benedict wrote about this in his great encyclical on Christian Hope back in 2007, when he said, they were willing to have everything else stolen and plundered because they had a greater treasure. That was what they were hungered and thirsted for, that could not be taken away from them. It's something for us always to ponder. When we're suffering, do we go about talking about our sufferings, proclaiming our own weaknesses, proclaiming our own problems? Or do we recognize that some of the times the whole reason why we're suffering is for the same reason that God permitted the early church to suffer? Because it allowed for the spreading of the gospel. Told the story once before of this little girl who's kind of a spiritual directee of mine. She's had lots of unbelievable mystical experiences. But the best medical centers can't diagnose what she has. Her name's Chaley. I think she's 7 now. When Chaley was wondering why she had become a little pincushion in the Houston Medical Center, eventually she wrote me a letter from that hospital saying, finally I figured it out, Father. Because these pins are nothing like Jesus' nails, and he became a pincushion on the cross. And I started to recognize that while I was here, it was an opportunity for me to be able to convert my nurses and doctors. When they'd ask me, why aren't you crying? Are you in pain? She'd say, no, I'm offering all my pain for your conversion, doctor. When you hear that from a 5-year-old, it has a tremendous impact. Likewise, if we're in the hospital, it might be to convert the other person who shares the room with us. And it's worth it for us to have cancer to save their life forever. I want to say that again. It's worth it. It's worth it for us to be unjustly imprisoned if we can convert the other people in that cell. It's worth it for us to become a victim of something if somebody seeing the way we endure that suffering is led to say, why could you suffer with tranquility? Where if the same thing were happening to me, I wouldn't be able to handle it without vengeance. That's what happens. We're called to do exactly what the deacon Philip did. When he was scattered, he went to a city in Samaria and he brought them three things. First, he proclaimed Christ to them. Every opportunity is one for us to proclaim Christ and the power of his resurrection, triumphing over everything. Second, well, it says that with one accord, the crowds paid attention to what was said by Philip because he preached with a real credibility. He was living the message. He became the message he was announcing because he really believed it through and through. Second, he brought healing. Unclean spirits crying out in a loud voice came out of many possessed people, and many paralyzed and crippled people were cured. Whenever we bring the gospel, whenever we bring Jesus, we bring healing. And we can think, hey, I've never participated in an exorcism. I've never been the instrument of a great physical miracle. Well, the types of normal healings that the Lord wants us to bring are far greater even than these. He wants us to bring hope in the midst of their darkness. He wants us to be instruments of reconciliation among family members and friends and relationships that are wounded. These are really greater types of healings. The others are just signs of these greater types of healings. But we're always called when we bring Christ to bring that healing. And then third, he brought joy. It says at the very end, there was great joy in that city. Because when we bring joy, when we bring Jesus, we bring joy. Today, as we come forward to hunger and thirst for that life that is the culmination of our faith, we ask the Lord to strengthen us so that we might live truly coherent Eucharistic lives, so that our entire life flows from what we receive here and is directed back in such a way that we might be able to draw others by the grace of God to experience the same type of Eucharistic life. And this Eucharistic life always directs us outward. We shouldn't have to wait until we're persecuted in order to bring the gospel to others. Shouldn't wait until anti-religious forces break down our homes savagely and rip us from them. We should go willingly, proclaiming Jesus, bringing his healing, and bringing the joy that comes from that presence. May one day St. Luke be able to say about May 7th, 2014, that because we were all scattered from this Mass, together in communion with the Lord, that there was great joy in that city of Fall River because of that holy diaspora. Praise be Jesus Christ.